In our Bible survey series, we've come to the book of Job, which begins another obvious division by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. The book of Job is the first of several books which are called either the books of wisdom or the books of poetry. And in these books, the Holy Spirit is teaching us principally of the greatness of our God. When we come to the book of Job, we must reach the conclusion that its overriding purpose is to reveal to us the sovereignty, the majesty, and the power of God. There is a tremendous amount of at least so-called academic discussion as to the authorship and as to the date of this book. Almost all experts, and I use the term very cautiously, are in agreement that the book is of great age. There are several indications that Job must have lived before the flood. And when one takes that into account and realizes that the books that Moses penned, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, had not yet been written, we become impressed with the greatness of the revelation that God had given man. I would imagine that almost every commentary that comes to the book of Job points out to you that the reason the Holy Spirit put it in the book is to explain to you why Christians suffer. Now, if that be true, there is not a verse of Scripture to substantiate it. If you, for example, look at the other references to Job in the Word of God, particularly the one in James chapter 5, the Holy Spirit makes no reference to the suffering of Job, but rather to the patience of Job, to his steadfastness. And I believe the overriding purpose of the book in showing the sovereignty and the power of God shows that sovereignty and power in the life of the believer. Surely it's going to go without saying that two great examples have been presented to us as far as the onslaught of Satan is concerned. You may remember the first one. I don't know. The man's name was Adam and his wife's name was Eve. And here a man's name is Job. And I don't know his wife's name. That used to be a question in a Bible quiz. And if you read the Apocrypha, it was Dinah. And I suppose that's where they get the data, but I don't know that her name was Dinah. Adam didn't call his wife Eve, and God didn't call his wife Eve. God called her Mrs. Adam. So I assume the woman here is Mrs. Job. But these are interesting examples, as we shall see. Adam was in a perfect environment. Adam was good. God saw that it was good. There was no sin there. Adam may well have been the only man that ever had a perfect wife, but bear in mind when I say that Eve was the only woman that ever had a perfect husband. And yet when Satan tempted, they fell. And when Satan tempted Job, he did not. God saying to us that a man with no carnal nature, no sinful nature, in a perfect environment, with a perfect wife, tempted by Satan, fell, and a man with a depraved nature and a depraved wife, well, that's what she was. So is yours. So are you. A man living in an environment where he had to work by the sweat of his brow, knowing that his ultimate father, Adam, had fallen, this man did not fall. Is it possible that God made a mistake? Should have put Job in the Garden of Eden and Adam in us. No, that's not what the Holy Spirit's saying. The Holy Spirit is pointing out to you, if you don't learn any other lesson in this book, you learn tonight that the righteousness imputed to you by the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the perfection Adam had in the Garden of Eden before man ever fell. Further, I want you to note, and we may mention it in passing, it's my intent to only cover two chapters tonight. I'm just going to relax and take a vacation for the July weekend coming up. But there's a lot in those two chapters I want you to see. In the case of Adam and Eve, Satan criticized God to man. What has God said? Well, God didn't really mean that. He lied to you. For God knows that in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be like gods, and you'll know what God knows. God has been a hypocrite to you. God has misrepresented the facts. God has lied. And Eve believed it. Adam didn't. No, I'm not, because I'm a man, trying to uphold manhood or anything. Scriptures make it very clear that Eve was deceived and Adam was not. Adam was not deceived. He sinned willfully against God. Eve was deceived. She did not sin willfully against God. Now, in the case of Job, the direct opposite is true. In the case of Adam, Job was tempting a perfect creature, living in a perfect environment. And he did exactly the same thing in the case of Job before he came to God. In the case of Adam, Satan ran God down to man. In the case of Job, Satan ran man down to God. The marvelous lesson to learn is that a sinner saved by grace, a Job, didn't fall. Not because Job was good. Oh, if you learned that lesson, you haven't studied the book. The Holy Spirit will make it very clear that it wasn't Job's strength and Job's ability, but God's. But the redemption you have by faith in Christ Jesus is greater, greater, infinitely greater than the perfectness Adam had in the Garden of Eden. Marvelous. What a marvelous lesson to learn. But there's more, and maybe we shouldn't sell the whole book on our first meeting together. But we, it's we, who the human, who looks at the book and so immediately becomes obsessed with the suffering of Job. And to be sure, it was great suffering. I've had several Christians indicate to me that they felt their suffering was greater than Job. I do not believe any Christian has ever begun to suffer like Job did. Never. I don't believe there's another. I believe Job is unique in the way God led him through suffering compared to any other believer. But the Holy Spirit doesn't make any book, if I can use that slang, on the suffering of Job. In fact, what the Holy Spirit does is when God finally reveals himself and speaks to Job, the suffering never comes up again. Instantly, Job's suffering assumed the place it really had, insignificant. He really didn't suffer very much. No, he suffered more than you ever have. There's nobody here that's come anywhere near close to suffering like Job did. Not in the least have you suffered like Job did. But instantly, the suffering of Job evaporated. It just disappeared. Now I want you to learn that lesson. No matter what you go through, and no matter how great you think the suffering may be, it'll disappear like that in the revelation of the greatness, the power, the majesty of our God. When we get into this book, we become immediately apparent that God did not keep man in darkness and blackness. He knew a lot. This was surely written before the giving of the law. I think it's without doubt that Job lived before the flood. And look what he knew. Look what these people knew. Look what his friends knew as they came and spoke of God. It's in Job, the oldest book of the Bible, we read, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," and songs have been written on that. "That when worms destroy this body, in my flesh I shall stand in his presence, see him face to face. I know that his word is eternal. That if mine were chiseled out in stone, they wouldn't equal the authority, the eternality of the word of God." There was a man named Job. He lived in Uz. I don't know where that is. Maybe some of you do. I don't. Commentaries will tell you that it's in Arabia someplace or east of Arabia. I don't know. But that's where he lived. The book says four things of Job. Says he was perfect. Now, if you have time, and that's the purpose of the Bible survey, is simply to get you started so that you can do Bible study on your own. You study the concept of perfection through the Word of God. "Let us, as many of us as be perfect, be thus minded. But if anything you'll be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." "Be ye perfect, as your Father also in heaven is perfect." You'll find verse after verse, you'll find quite a body of scripture on perfection. And much of the problem that accrues to many Christians is that perfection in God's word means completeness, and perfection to us means without any fault. Job was complete, so are you. Adam was not. Adam was not justified. You are. You were declared righteous freely by the grace of God. Adam was not. He was perfect. He was without sin. But he was not justified. And when God uses the word perfect of Job, he's using a word which he uses of you. Let us, therefore, as many of us as be perfect, be thus minded. You are complete in Christ. And ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, if you're not complete in Christ, then God lied. And I'm perfectly willing to admit that most Christians do not believe that they are perfect or complete in Christ. But you are. One of the many things Christ did when he died, one of the great riches of divine grace, some 40 of them in the Word of God, is that he made you complete. So if you're made complete, what is left to be done? Nothing. And when God uses the word of Job, he uses the word differently than he used of Adam. He saw when he made Adam that it was good. But Job was perfect. He was complete. And that word isn't unique of Job. It belongs to you. You also are complete in Christ. And I believe there is an ultimate joy and peace and rest in Christ that once tasted is longed for the rest of your life. Oh, to be able to say that we're walking in the light of all the word we have. And that's what Job was doing. Now, I believe the scriptures represent that that is possible. There is no indication here that Job was sinless. But Job was living in obedience to what he knew to be the will of God. You can do that. You don't have to worry about what the will of God is, where you go to church, who you marry, what job you have, what state you live in, that's none of that's important at all. That's totally insignificant. The will of God is clearly revealed in his word. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, we could waste the rest of we wouldn't waste it, but we could spend the rest of the evening just pointing out the exhortations of God. That's the light of the word you have. Job was walking in the light he had. And the third one is that he feared God. Now, I'm sure that most Christians would think, well, that's one of those things that's intuitively obvious. Why is it even placed there? Anyone who's saved fears God. That's not true. That's not true. I believe, in fact, that most Christians have made God less than God. They've made God smaller than he is. They've made God something like unto themselves, as the Israelites did in the Old Testament, and they sort of pat him on the back and think that he pats them on the back. And he understands when I'm weak and frail. Isn't it sad that he knoweth that my frame is dust? And thereby we patronize God. I tell you, the word is crystal clear that God hates sin. And God is not a creature like unto us. And God is total righteousness and total perfection. And I don't believe the Christian can respect and honor and fear God in the sense of reverent fear, not fright, until he recognizes how big his God is. I've used the illustration here that it would totally amaze me if Gerald Ford even knew I existed, let alone know my name. And I'm sure that all the Republicans here would be just thrilled to pieces if they got an engraved invitation to the White House to engage in conversation with Gerald Ford. And all of the Democrats here say it wouldn't mean a hill of beans, but I don't believe that. I believe they'd snidely work it into the conversation. Even though they're Democrats, they'd probably drop it out at the dinner table. Well, when I spoke to Gerald last week, he said this. You know, they let it come out. So. Now, if there's any kind of honor, any kind of respect, any kind of pride that might come because the President of the United States knew you, or the Queen of England, or anybody else who was a notary, well, even one of my sons didn't touch the ground for 2 weeks when Evel Knievel patted him on the head. Whoever that is. Plays for the Reds, I think. If there's that kind of pride and that kind of interest in somebody who's famous, what do you imagine it means to be known by God? That he knows my name. He not only knows I exist, he bought me with an infinite price, and that I have free access into his presence. That's beyond the scope of human imagination. But it's true for me. I'd rather know God than the President, God than the Queen, God than the Pope. I'd rather know God than any celebrity you could possibly mention. But infinitely more than that, I'm thrilled that God knows me. And when the Christian comes to grips with the greatness of his God, the sovereignty of his God, the power of his God, then he can fear God. It says here Job feared God. But when God revealed himself to Job, all of Job's silly little human arguments about his suffering just disappeared. Never brought it up. Bill Wilson has a record or a tape or something on a phone call from heaven. And you know, it's sort of interesting to me to hear the fellow try to rationalize his position before God. I don't think it'll ever happen. Every mouth will be stopped. Instantly, Job realized that all of the suffering in the world is nothing compared to being known by God. If it's something to be patted on the head by evil Knievel, imagine what it is to be spoken to by God. Job feared God. Please don't patronize God. Don't be assumptions. He's the great eternal God. He spoke the worlds into existence. He holds the creation in the hollow of his hand. If he but relaxed his grip, it'd fly apart. All of the nations are but a drop in the bucket. If the nations are a drop in the bucket, what are you? That's the God with whom we have to deal. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that he isn't a God of love. He isn't a God of grace. He isn't a God of mercy. And that he isn't your father. Of course he is. That's the greatness of it. That's why Job reverently respected God. And the last thing that's said of Job is that he turned from evil. And I believe there's much presumption in the Christian life. That we can engage in evil desires and evil dreams and evil practices because God has paid it all. And he'll forgive us. To be sure he will. But I don't believe that speaks of deep love and of deep commitment. And deep reverent respect for our Father. Job did. He was complete in Christ, you see. And in that completeness in Christ, which is also true of you, three other things are said. He was upright. He walked in the light of God's word. He had reverent respect for God, and he turned from evil. That should be the natural result of your love and your devotion for Jesus Christ because of what he did for you. That's what Job did. Well, there was more than that. Job had immense possessions. He had many sheep, many cattle, many camels. Now, I'm not here to preach on camels, but it's an amazing animal. It stinks, it's ugly, it spits, it's mean, and all of those things. But it's quite a machine. If you don't work it too hard, you can go 10 months without a drink of water. I'm sure you've read an article someplace that the fabled ability of the camel to go without water is greatly over-exaggerated. That's not true. Camel doesn't need much water. God built it in an amazing way so that it doesn't lose much moisture. It can find something to eat in places where you'd swear there was nothing to eat. It picks growth off of stone that is so small you can't see it with a naked eye and eats it. The story is told of a camel and a race, and a camel and a horse that were put in a race. They ran 110 miles in one day. The horse dropped dead. The camel turned around and ran back the next day. Amazing beast. Rides like a Chevrolet. Haven't made one yet, rides like a Ford. He had lots of camel. Still, legal tender in the Orient for a wife. The only legal tender left. Can't buy a wife with money anymore, but you can buy a wife with a camel. It's a very valuable one. He had lots of camel. He had sons and daughters, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he had great possessions. Obviously, God had blessed him richly. So that the scriptures declare that he was the greatest man in all the East. Now you can say that because of my righteousness, speaking of yourself, your completeness in Christ and the way you live, God hasn't blessed you that way. But he has. The only problem is that you look at material things. Or you say, isn't it material things the Holy Spirit is talking about in the book of Job? To be sure, it is. All of the Old Testament is a physical illustration of spiritual truth. Would you rather be blessed with camels? And with the great blessings of the deposit of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your account. Would you rather be blessed with 7 sons and 3 daughters than you would with hundreds whom God has used, you privileged you to tell them that Jesus Christ died for sinners? God has blessed you. The problem is you may have decided what blessing is and then concluded that God hasn't done that. That's mostly what the atheist does. He says, I don't believe in God. What he means by that is, I sat down and defined God, and I don't believe in what I defined, and neither do I. So I pretty much agree with most atheists I've ever talked to. I don't agree in what they've defined as God either. I don't believe in that. that many a Christian has sat down and defined what blessing is, and then said, God hasn't blessed me. I spoke to a minister in the city, and he said, I just can't believe how God has blessed our fellowship. And I was interested. I wanted to know what he meant by that. I said, how? I'd like to know what you mean. Well, we've grown every year. Our bills are being paid. We just asphalted the parking lot. I'd make that up for that dust out there. That's what he said. Just asphalted the parking lot. People are coming. They're happy with the fellowship. I said, everything you said, I could say to Josephino. What amazing. Something happened. If those are the kind of things we... If this building is the blessing of God, then we miss a much greater truth. Praise God for a place to meet. Happy that it's a little cooler in here than it is outside. All of those things I'm very happy about. But these blessings, compared to the greatness of the blessing of God that has been bestowed upon us, there's none. You're the greatest in the West. Job was the greatest in the East. Please look at the great blessings that God has given.
Fantastic.
Now, further, I'd like to point out that I believe God does bless a committed life. I don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ was kidding at all when he said to his disciples, there is no man that has given up family or friends or houses or lands or money in this life who will not in this life receive a hundredfold. Now, I believe that. If for every dollar you've given to the Lord, you haven't gotten $100 back, I only conclude you never gave it to the Lord. You gave it for a tax deduction. You gave it to salve your conscience. You gave it because you didn't know what else to do with it. You might have given it for 1,000 reasons, but if you gave it to the Lord, honestly, you got 100 back. You know, everybody runs out and says, well, if it works that way, I'll start giving more every week. And if you don't get it back, take it from me. You're giving it because you want the 100-fold. I'd like to warn you ahead of time you won't get it. If any of you have money to lose, you come to me and I'll tell you where to invest it. I've never won. I ought to be able to sell that talent. Most of the guys I know that invest money are poor, just like me. Well, be that as it may, I believe God does bless faithfulness. And God did bless Job, and I believe he will bless you in a faithful committal to his word. It may not be exactly the way you define it, but not only are you greatly blessed spiritually, but I believe God will greatly bless you materially if you're faithful with him. He said he would, told his disciples that. I take him at his word. I find that in my own life, there are many things I do for the Lord that I didn't really do because I just loved him. I did them for other reasons. I've gone pretty much over this whole country preaching and mostly complaining. Why do I have to go here? How come I ever scheduled that? I think I've shot my reward on 98% of the places I've ever preached. I've tried to turn the pastor of this church over to every Tom, Dick, and Harry I meet. One of these days, I'm going to win. I don't know how much any one of us is really doing because we love him. We just sort of grumble and complain. Isn't it a disastrous thing? I don't know who Mrs. Crawford is, but if she calls you about the nursery, devastates. Devastates. Well, it's probably no reward that. I shouldn't have thrown that one in. I could think of better ones. Maybe Wes Williams calls about a Sunday school class. Or LaDonna. I try to get away from LaDonna as quick as I possibly can. I believe God will bless him. God had greatly blessed Job. He was the greatest in all the East. And now we're told, I don't believe, and I don't have the ability to tell you this, I don't believe there's any place in literature, and you bear in mind that this literature is old literature. Very few things you can find written by man that predate the book of Job. And yet look at the quality of it. Look at the grandeur of its revelation. Now, if you sit down with any normal Bible here, unless you got one of those little midgets that go in your pocket, maybe even in that one, I don't know. But any normal Bible here, the first two chapters are probably only page and a half. Maybe three columns in your Bible. Those are fantastic chapters. That's why I decided I can't get beyond chapter 2. Now, I do covenant with the elders that if we can rip through 38 chapters next week, then maybe I could be just a little slow tonight. God, the Holy Spirit, reveals so much information here in so few words that there's virtually nothing comparable to this in written literature any place in the world. There's absolutely nothing comparable to it written when this was written. And there is nothing of its style, of its technique, of its art, of its revelation, of its theology comes any place close to the book of Job as a contemporary writing. What we are seeing here is a man with a happy family. He's complete in Christ. He recognized that God has greatly blessed him, and he's living for Christ. And he has sons and daughters. I don't want you to get the idea that his sons and daughters were ne'er-do-wells and who simply frittered their time away. It looks like that at casual reading, but they had birthday parties. I think the Holy Spirit is presenting a nice family unit. But on each son's particular day, he had a birthday party, and he invited his sister. The last thing I'd ever invite to my birthday party is my sister. Maybe we didn't have a normal family. I don't know. I can't really tell you much about my family because Margaret Fulb is here tonight. But we scrapped once in a while. But boy, I never wanted my sister at my birthday party. They invited their sister. I believe the Holy Spirit is saying this was a good family unit, a harmonious family unit. More than that, Job made sacrifices for his children. Maybe someplace they slipped. Maybe someplace they have blasphemed God or sinned against God. And I believe the Holy Spirit is pointing out to us here that here's the head of a household who in the secrecy of his own fellowship with the Lord is dedicating his children, his family, his possessions to Jesus Christ. And in very few words, we have beautifully pictured for us a family unit centered in Christ and greatly blessed. And then the Holy Spirit turns to another stage, something Job couldn't know and couldn't see. But please be advised this evening that I believe it's taking place in your life and mine. What goes on in the realms that we can't see transcends in importance anything that goes on in the realm we can see. And the same God that dealt in the life of Job is dealing in your life. The same God is in glory. The same God is in power. The same God is looking at you who looked at Job. And the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse here, a glimpse which we are very few. For he pulls back the curtain of glory, and it now has to be written in human language because you and I couldn't understand it if it were written in the language of glory. And the Holy Spirit pulls back that curtain, and there we see God sitting at a time when he's taking account of the sons of God. Now, I'm not going to enter into any great discussion as to who were the sons of God. Most commentators say that they're angels. I'm not sure that they aren't. Angels, and I'm not sure that they are. They may well be the spirits of those who died before the flood. I believe the scriptures make it very clear that those who were in captivity are there since law. Their death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. I don't know. God simply tells us that they're the sons of God. And if you believe that angelic creatures married women in Genesis 6, then these are angelic creatures. If you believe that it was an intermingling of the righteous and the unrighteous line in Genesis 6, then these are those who are in the presence of God who are of the righteous line, and I don't know. If you ask me what I think, I just simply have to tell you that what I think doesn't mean very much. But the sons of God came before God, and they were discussing their responsibilities, and Satan came also. And there are many people who read that and instantly say that the thing doesn't belong in the Bible because Satan doesn't go into the presence of God. Every bit of scripture indicates that he's there as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour and accusing the brethren day and night before the throne. I doubt very seriously that Satan's in this church tonight. If he is, we ought to probably be honored. There are 100 other places, there are 1,000 other places Satan could go, but I would rather imagine he's before the throne accusing the brethren day and night, and he set some lesser angel down here. He really doesn't have to do much in Riverside Bible Church. We do so great with the flesh anyway that he can let us alone. And there he was before God. And God started the conversation. Hast thou considered my servant Job? That he's a perfect man, that he's upright, that he fears God, that he turns from evil, that he's complete in all of his way. Now that's not unique with Job. That's exactly what God would say of you. Maybe you don't live as well as Job lived. I'd like to. I believe anyone who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ wants to live like that. But I'm not saved by works, and God looks at me that way as he looked at Job. And Satan said, yes, I've considered it. Does Job fear God or not? The only reason Job is serving you is because you blessed him, you built a hedge about him and his house and his children and his land and his possessions. You won't let anything touch them. Obviously, Satan is far, or Job is far ahead by serving God. He's serving you for reward. If you'd touch his possessions, you'd see them. Now I want you to note very quickly there in the first chapter that it's Satan who pointed out, you touch his possessions and he'll curse you. For those of you who are word students, I recognize that the word curse and bless is the same word in the book of Job. The word is a balrak in the Hebrew. It's a primary root, which means to kneel or prostrate oneself. You can do that in cursing and blasphemy as well as you can do it in praying. And the word's used the same way. Satan says if you touch his possessions, he'd curse you. Because he's serving you for reward. And God took Satan at his word, if I can say that. Because God said, all right, you can touch his possessions, but you can't touch him. Satan didn't say anything about touching him. Now, Satan had won in the Garden of Eden. If Satan could come down and cause Adam to fall, imagine what Satan thought he could do with Job if God had just removed the hedge. I believe that's the principal reason for this book. Not because Job suffered. Not because the Holy Spirit wants you to engage in some deep philosophical debate as to why good people suffer. But to point out to you that Satan won a victory in the Garden of Eden, he loses with Job. Oh, you say, wait a minute, I see Job confessing sin at the end of the book. That's true. True, it did. You may be perfect and upright and fear God and turn from evil, and you'll still have sin to confess. Of course he did. But Satan didn't win. The things that Satan said did not come true. You touch his possessions, and he'll curse you. To his faith, to your faith. God said you can touch everything he has, but you can't touch him. Now we'll find very quickly in these two chapters that seven things are used to tempt Job. The minute God said that, the scene changes now to our third stage. We've seen a happy family unit, greatly blessed of God. We've had our eyes open to what goes on in the courts of glory, put in human language, because we couldn't understand it in angelic language. And now the scene quickly changes to set three. And oh, how quickly things happen. Number one, a servant comes and says, the Sabaeans fell upon us. And they killed all of the oxen and all the asses. These were the servants tilling the field, using the domesticated animals to do the work. They destroyed his factory. You want to put it that way. The Sabaeans, those are Arab Bedouins. Very cruel, very rough people, very dirty people. You can still see vestiges of the Arab Bedouin over there today. The Bedouins fell upon us, and they destroyed the oxen and the asses, and I alone have escaped the tent. And before that news was even cold, before Job could even roll with a blow, another servant came and said that fire from heaven came down and killed all the sheep, and killed all the servants, and I'm the only one that escaped the tent. And before he could recover from that, a third came and said that the Chaldeans fell upon us. Those who eventually formed the nation of Babylon. The Chaldeans fell upon us, and they destroyed the camels and all the servants, and I alone am escaped to tell you. And under the great weight of that news, a fourth came and said that the great wind, a whirlwind, a hurricane, came up and killed all your children, or at least all your sons. Four things in rapid succession. Now, I don't believe it violates the context at all to reach the conclusion that Satan managed these things. He managed the fire from heaven. He managed the great storm. It's also further of great interest that these are like waves of the sea, the first of the Sabaeans, then fire from heaven, then the Chaldeans, then a hurricane, or tornado, or whatever it was. One looks like it's from man, the other looks like it's from God, and none of them look like they're from Satan. You know that? It's either bad men or bad God, but it isn't bad Satan. And that's the way it's going to be in your life. Oh, don't miss that lesson. I believe that's a real lesson to learn, that the things from Satan that touch your life look like they came from man or look like they came from God, but they never, never look like they came from Satan. Further than that, I'm persuaded that that's the conclusion Job reached. His wife talked to him. He said, shall we receive good at God's hand and not receive bad? Does God only do good with us? Couldn't he do evil if he wanted to? Satan so cleverly manipulated that that only you and I know that it was Satan who joked it. Of course, that adds to his burden and to yours. The great difference is that God has revealed to you that this is the way Satan acts. And it may be because God has lifted briefly the protective hedge about you, that man can touch you, or the elements, as it were, can touch you. It looks as though it came from God. It may have, but in this particular case, it was from Satan. The end of those four devastating newscasts that came to Job, he prostrated himself before God in worship, and he did not sin. Now, I'd have to stop right there and say that there's a fantastic difference, at least from the human standpoint, as to, concerning that which hit Job and that which hit Adam. And Job did not sin, for he knew the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he worshipped God. Set four immediately follows. We're once again introduced into the courts of glory, and the sons of God come to present themselves before God again, and Satan also comes. And God once again brings up Job. I have to reach the conclusion that Satan was ready to quit. God brought up the subject of Job. Have you looked at Job and considered him? And Satan says, oh yes, skin for skin. A man will give everything he has for his own skin. And God says, well, you didn't want to touch him. He didn't say that. You have to read that in the white spaces in my version. You say if you touched his possessions, he would curse me, and he didn't. Now you want to touch him. Well, that's right. Skin for skin. He'll defend himself. Maybe he can say that he got all of those possessions freely by grace and he's willing to give them all up, but not himself. He'd never do that for himself. God said, all right. You can go, but don't touch his life. And once again, for the second time, we see that Job is touched by the permission of God. Don't miss that lesson. But nothing can touch your life unless God permits it. And if he permits it, he permits it for your good, as the book will clearly show. And what's in question here is not the suffering of Job, but the steadfastness of Job. Few Christians in much lighter burdens have ever shown the steadfastness that Job showed. That's the question. It was God's permission. Satan touched him. The fifth thing that touched Job, and we must hurry on, were boils, it says in the Authorized Version. I believe without question that a serious study of the book points out that this was leprosy. As far as Job knew, it was incurable. What touched his life now was incurable. I'd like to say an awful lot about that. I think into every Christian life, there comes something that the believer thinks is incurable. They've gotten themselves into such a mess and so much sin that it can't be worked out for the glory of God. When you just read boils, you haven't understood it. This is a disease that in the Orient is called elephantiasis. And what it does to the human body defies description. The joints so rot that fingers fall off, wrists fall off, and arms fall off at the elbow. The body becomes so distorted that sometimes the head lies on the knee. The head becomes so disfigured that whoever knew the person wouldn't know. The hair falls out. The skin begins to take the texture and the roughness of the skin of an elephant. And there is no cure. That's what struck him. Not only are all his possessions gone, but now his health is gone, and he is struck with that which is incurable. But if it is something from which there might be escape, it would be a different burden. But it's incurable. It horribly disfigures the body. Medical records say there are severe nightmares. Horrible visions that go through the mind. Extreme anguish that can cause the patient to cry out in screams of pain hour after hour and day after day. That's what hits you. Kindly translated. Because it was considered to be a contagious disease, he now had to leave his palace. I assume if he's the greatest of the East, he had a wonderful place to live, and he lived on the dunghill where decaying carcasses were thrown, where the garbage was dumped and burned, where the dung, the refuse, was dumped and burned. The odor almost defies description, always placed on the side of the city where the prevailing winds took it away. That's where Job had to stay. A man that had lived in the palace of kings, was considered the greatest in the East, was now afflicted with an incurable disease, horribly deformed, lying on a dunghill. More than that, his wife came to him. I must conclude that Satan not only controlled the boils, but his wife, and she now became a source of temptation that probably was greater than all the others. And she told him he ought to curse God and die. And he told her she spoke like an insane woman. But he did not sin. Adam fell. Job did not. The interesting thing, however, the thing we must consider in more detail, is that the Holy Spirit's going to devote some 36 chapters to his friends. His family's gone. His wife has turned against him and tempted him. And I believe Satan is using her. It's not her, Satan, who used her. And I believe for all husbands and wives, there's a lesson there. If you're very far from the Word of God, Satan can use you against another believer. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege of studying it together and feasting upon it. May its lessons not be taken lightly. May we learn to fear our God in reverent fear, to live uprightly and obediently before him. Teach us to walk in the light of thy word, that Christ might be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.